across the street from our house, there's a new house going up. There's many new houses going up in our neighborhood. As with the other new houses being built in our neighborhood, I can already see how they've started. It's likely to include a basement, a main floor, and then a second floor, or if you prefer, a third floor. Now, the one across the street from us, they just finished the dirt work a few weeks ago, and then this past week, they began working on the foundation. Now, if you have any kind of imagination, I hope you do, you can imagine the amount of foundation that a house that size with three stories will need. Well, a truck came last week, as I've routinely seen trucks come to new housing projects at the beginning of the project. And the truck comes, and it's just a truck filled with concrete forms. They're going to pour these forms. And so this truck came, and it dropped off dozens of forms, metal plates, that they'll put together. And then half a dozen or a dozen concrete trucks come, and they pour concrete down into these forms. So they lay a slab, and then they've got all of these walls on the bottom that they're filling with concrete. I mean, I don't know, 12 or 15 feet high. And inside the concrete, they also put rebar, metal bars, to reinforce the strength of the concrete. Well, you hear all that and you're thinking, man, the concrete foundation has to be super strong. Now, you know the reason, don't you? So the house won't fall in. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, right? That's pretty crude, but that's what you don't want to happen. You don't want the house to fall in. So the foundation will have two floors and a heavy roof built on it. Therefore, it needs to be able to resist cracking, crumbling, and needs to be prepared when heavy wind and rains and high humidity are continually pounding against it. Now, as we read Psalm 57, I want you to listen closely. David doesn't use building terms like foundations and concrete and rebar and all these kinds of things. However, what you'll hear him talking about is a spiritual house. So I want you to be thinking about this question as you're listening. As he's describing these events that he's in, what is the foundation of the house? What's the foundation of the spiritual house that David's describing? Okay, let's read Psalm 57. He begins, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Now, the background of this passage you may see in the superscript, it says, David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Well, it's likely describing one of the events that happened in 1 Samuel 22 or 23 or 24. In describing one of these events, the author says David was hurrying to get away. And Saul and his men were closing in. And in a couple of them, we see him in the cave. So the picture we have is Saul and his men breathing down David's neck. They're pursuing him. They're hunting him. They're after him. And so that's what we find in Psalm 57. I wonder for you, do you have someone breathing down your neck currently? Perhaps much like David, you have someone who's attacking you. Maybe it's verbally. Maybe it's someone at your work, at your place of employment, who's attacking your work. So it's not an attack against your character necessarily. Maybe it's a family member who's after you about your decision making or the way you're raising kids, or and they're just attacking you. In that situation, wouldn't you like to have God's perspective in how to deal with those situations? How to respond? This psalm is perfect for where you are. And for others of us who may not be being attacked right now, but we're in some challenging circumstances, this psalm is also for you. So, point number one, the attacks. Did you notice David's description? Look again at verse 1, the end of it. He mentions the storms of destruction. So, those were the men who were breathing down David's neck. And they were like the violent and heavy winds of a storm. Their intent was to do damage to him, to destroy him. Verse 3, he talks about someone who's trampling him, or really I like the way the NIV says it, it's more clear. They're hotly pursuing him. To me, that captures the idea of chase on the school playground, doesn't it? Someone is chasing someone else with the intent to overtake them. And trampling gives us the idea that when they overtake them, they might just run them right over. You've played chase, haven't you? When someone was chasing you, you stopped and they just boiled you over. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man. All right, that's who he's describing. Whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Notice David's poetic device here. He's describing the men who are pursuing him. They're like lions. They're ferocious. They have an insatiable desire for meat. They want to eat. They're aggressive. They're hunters. And when they catch their prey, what do lions do? They devour it. He goes on to say in verse 6, they set a net for my steps, and they dug a pit in my way. My suspicion also is from verse 4, that these pursuers are boasting. So they're in close enough proximity that they're boasting in David's hearing of what they would do to him when they catch him. Did you catch it? Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongues are sharp swords. In those games of tag on the playground, your pursuer is telling you they're going to get you. They're telling you what they're going to do to you. That seems to be what's happening with David. And did you observe what the attacks and the constant hounding was doing to David's soul? One little phrase in verse 6, wasn't it? The first part of 6. My soul was bowed down. Folks, this is what I love about the Psalms. They're real. They're raw. They urge us into the story because we know the thinking. We know the feelings that the psalmist is describing. David could have been caught and killed at any moment. And physically, he felt the burdens of being hunted. Spiritually and emotionally, he knew the temptations toward despair and hopelessness. And for us too, when we're being attacked, if something doesn't change during the bowing of our souls, what will happen? We'll crack. When you're beginning to be bowed down, there needs to be an intervention right there before you crack. Perhaps you're feeling bowed down now. Perhaps the attacks on you are bowing your soul. You're tired. Now follow closely what David does in the midst of that. That's our second point, his request. It sounds a lot like last week's request from Psalm 56. Verse 1, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. This is where sometimes you wish the translators would have been a bit more consistent, because this is the same Hebrew word that we saw last week, shanan, that they translated in Psalm 56 as grace. I think grace is more consistent across the Old Testament because there's a different word for mercy. So I'm going to suggest to you, he's saying similarly what he said last week, be gracious to me. You remember shanan, gracious? It's a heartfelt response from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim for gracious treatment. It's unmerited favor. It's that idea. David's asking God to show him favor, to give him grace. He realizes it's not warranted. He doesn't deserve it. But he's desperate and he needs God's help. Now, one helpful takeaway for us, we've seen in successive Psalms now, 56 and 57, David asked for God's grace. Did you notice, or have you picked up on, or hopefully this is the practice in your life, that you don't need grace just one time? It's not a one-time and done grace. There is a salvific grace that redeems you and saves you from sin initially. But friend, if you don't have grace all along the way, you're done. And so David requested grace often. He also, look at verse 2, what he did. It's somewhere close to a request. He says, I cry out to God Most High. I mean, it's a heartfelt request. And cry out here is stronger than merely asking for something. It pulses with desperation. And we need to ask, if David was asking for grace, which we know is not earned, but is freely given by God. And David is crying out to God. What is it about God that makes David think God will answer? What is it about God that makes David think he'll answer if he cries out to him? What makes David think God cares when his enemies are continually hunting him and speaking evil of him? Brother, sister, Christian, what makes you think that God gives a flip about people in your life attacking you? And teenagers, what makes you think that God cares when your friends are laughing at you because you are trying to follow Christ? And what reason do any of us have to think that when we cry to God for help or for grace, that He'll answer even one of our prayers? Well, this is our third point. This is the foundation. Look at verse 10. You need to get this down deep into you. Child, teenager, young adult, old adult, we need to feast on this. For, it's one of those great words, isn't it? What's for telling us? What does because tell us? What does therefore tell us? It's giving us a reason for the things that came before. This is your reason right here. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. So what is the foundation for David or for you or for me? Number one, it's God's steadfast love and faithfulness. David reminds himself of God's character. Steadfast love, that's chesed that we've talked about often, that Hebrew word. And I hope that gets down into you because it's all over the Old Testament. Some of your translations consistently say steadfast love. Some say loving kindness. Some say committed love. It's God's covenant love, His committed love to His people. David knew his history, didn't he? He knew that God had committed Himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their descendants. He demonstrated His commitment by rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt. And by the way, you need to know that if you want a couple of phrases that are some of the most influential across the whole Old Testament and in the life and in the psyche of a Jewish person, it's the Exodus. It's spoken of either directly or implicitly in nearly every book of the Old Testament after you get past Deuteronomy. And why is that? Because God was showing a picture to His people for generations after to know, you see what I did? I chose you out of all the peoples of the earth. You were the smallest group. And I chose to show my faithful love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and just keep going. And I chose to show it to you. So if I was willing to do that, then why wouldn't I do it again? That's God's covenant love. David also says that God's faithfulness extends to the clouds. How far do the clouds go? It has no limits. You can't measure God's faithfulness. You ever thought about that? I want to go measure His faithfulness. I want to try to get it in a bottle. I want to put a tape measure on it. faithfulness is the word emet in Hebrew. It refers to God's firmness, His reliability, His stability. Again, if a Jewish person was ever tempted to doubt God's reliability, they, in a heartbeat, could bring up the Exodus and the 40 years in the desert of how God provided for every need so that their shoes and their clothes didn't even wear out. Yahweh had promised His steadfast love and faithfulness to all of His covenant people. And so David had this objective foundation for knowing God's love and steadfastness. When we say objective, we mean it was true, it happened, it's historical fact. He knew what had happened in the Exodus. But we also know that David had walked out and experienced in his own life God's steadfast love and faithfulness, hadn't he? You remember this? Before he faced the giant, still a teenager, just maybe a few years earlier than our study here, David told King Saul, he said, "The Lord who delivered me," that's past tense, "from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." So it wasn't just this objective thing that David could point back to and say, "You know what? There was this time in the past that God was faithful to some people." But he told Saul, he pointed to God's faithfulness and His mercy and His grace, His steadfast love, in being out there as a shepherd boy protecting his sheep. God had delivered him from the bear. So Psalm 57 is not David's first time depending on God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So he had two different avenues of experience to draw on. This is helpful for us. He had the many times that God had shown faithfulness and steadfast love to Israel. And he had times in his own life when he had seen it and known it himself. I think it's not in the text, but we could add to that and all the times that we've seen His steadfast love and faithfulness to the people around us too. Right? This is the foundation for David's spiritual life. This is the foundation for his relationship with God. God's own steadfast love and faithfulness, not David's. Therefore, because David was absolutely convinced of this foundation, he could confidently say in verse 3, this is how the foundation works itself out in practice, right? Look at verse 3. God will send out what? The end of verse 3. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Although David might not know how God would do it, he didn't know what form or what shape it would come in, he was certain that God would provide for his every need. So God's steadfast love and faithfulness is the first foundation and the primary foundation for David's confidence. But I think there's also a second part of the foundation, and it's related to the first. Look at verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. So what's the second part of the foundation? God has purposes for you. You believe that? Do you believe that? God has purposes for you.
Well, I'd hope you'd be standing up, shouting, shaking your head. Absolutely.
To fulfill means to bring something to an end. David was confident God would fulfill his purpose in his life. Now, what was God's purpose for David? Well, different than us, David had been anointed the next king of Israel. It's funny, the anointed king of Israel was on the run from the currently anointed king of Israel. David knew God would bring this to pass. Now, when he's hunted and hounded, they're hotly pursuing him. They're setting traps for his step. They're saying boastful things about what they're going to do to him. What confidence does he have that God will accomplish his purposes? I mean, if he's just looking around at his circumstances, he's got no confidence. Friends, that's why we can't look into the face of our circumstances and say, I'm doomed. I'm done. He can't work here. The foundation must be God Himself and His commitment of steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, number four is David's response. How does David respond in the midst of this chaos that he's in? He strengthened his heart. Look at verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Steadfast means it's firm, it's fixed, it's unmoving, it's unyielding. It won't give in. How many of us can say today, my heart is steadfast? Well, how does that active, make up a word here, steadfasting, how does the steadfasting of our hearts happen? Well, David reminds himself continually of what have we said? Of God's steadfast love and His faithfulness. And that God will fulfill His purposes. That's what steadies the heart. That's what will strengthen you. When all the circumstances around you say, you're done. This is why, oh, I can't remember their names. Two English brothers in the 1600s were being taken to the stake to be burned at the stake. And as they're being walked out to the stake, the one says to the other, if I can remember the words close, he says, Master Ridley, play the man today. Play the man. How do you play the man when you're staring down fuel and fire on your body? Because you've got a steadfast, a fixed understanding of who God is. And His faithfulness, that even if I burn up, my future is being fulfilled because I'm with Him. I'm His. What else does David do to make his heart steadfast? Look at verse 7. Very instructive. I will sing and make melody. He's got people hunting him down. They're pursuing him. Telling him they're going to kill him. And what's he doing? He's singing about it. He's singing about God's steadfast love, His faithfulness. Verse 8, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. This man is surrounded by lions and fiery beasts. That's how he describes them. Whose teeth and tongues are spears, arrows, and swords. But David is eager for the day to come. I will awake the dawn. Ever laid in your bed before dawn? In this kind of situation David's describing, people at work are after you, you're not sure you're going to have a job next week, and you say, Awake the dawn. Let's go. Bring it on. God's faithful. That's the kind of steadfastness David was talking to himself, trusting in the Lord, coming back to it. Do you see what's possible for the believer? Sometimes we read the Bible, don't we? We say, that's not for us, that's for those people. And yet the pages of Scripture are filled with these things, so that maybe by the sheer weight and amount of material that continually repeats these things, it might get into our dense heads that God is for us and He loves us. Surrounded by human lions, his life in doubt, David is ready to face the day, and he does it by singing of God's character. David further steadied his heart by turning back to the aim of all of God's creation, all of God's revelation. Did you see one verse was repeated twice? Verse 5, verse 11, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." In saying, "Let your glory be over all the earth," where did David get this? David knew his Bible. The Bible he had, the Torah. Numbers 14:21. "But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." God was already putting it in his people that his glory would fill the earth. In different words, isn't that what he told Abraham in Genesis 12? "I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you." That's just different words, same meaning. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth. This young shepherd, who didn't have an extensive education, hadn't been to the greatest schools in Jerusalem, hadn't studied with the greatest teachers, he knew and he believed his Bible. So notice that small kernel form of his theological understanding, that not only is God big and exalted above the heavens, as he says, but he also understood that God will have worshipers from all the nations. Amazing. May everyone across the whole earth know this great God. May they stop fighting against him. May they stop resisting and rebelling. May they know that there's one God. And he's not made with human hands. He didn't come from wood or metal or stone. He's not an invention of the mind of man. But he rules over all with justice and righteousness and mercy. This is the God that David served. This is the God that we serve. And in spite of his circumstances, David activated his faith and proactively steadied his heart with the truth of God's covenant love and his faithfulness. Now, how many of us have been able to say in the last week with David, "My heart is steadfast"? How many of us could say it regularly, not in fits and stops? That's where we're going, friends. That's what we want to aim at. This is possible for us. I hope you can, because I think W.S. Plummer was correct when he said the following. Listen closely. Got a little bit of antiquated terminology. "One of the darkest signs in some professors of religion," he's talking about professing Christians, "one of the darkest signs in some professors of religion is want or lack of stability. Their hearts are not fixed. Their principles are not established. They are not settled. He says, this may be owing to ignorance of scripture doctrine, to natural levity, he means foolishness of mind, to evil habits long indulged, to the weakness or want, lack of grace. He says, in every case, instability is a bad sign. He then goes on to ask his readers a question and us, professor of religion, art thou a reed shaken with the wind, a wave of the sea tossed to and fro? It's a question to us. Does that describe me today? Am I a reed just blown by the wind? A wave that's just tossed up and thrown down? We've unpacked the teaching of the psalm. Let's turn for a few minutes to the practical application. We come back to the question again. What right do we have to think the Lord would give us, New Testament believers, grace in time of need? What right do we think we have to believe that He will answer when we cry? Because you better have an answer. And these aren't just the kinds of questions we hear in the darkness, are they? These are the kinds of doubts that arise and spoil our faith. You ever heard that question in your ear? It makes you think He hears you. He's not listening to you. He's not paying attention. He's got more important stuff He's doing. When we still struggle, all of us, with so much worldliness, so much sin, what reason do we have to think that God will help us? And I want to continually point you back. We have to look no further than to the cross. The cross is the Mount Everest of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, is it not? Listen closely. All right, why don't you turn with me to Romans 8? I want you to know this and have access to it for yourself. Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Doesn't that sound like what we've been talking about? The foundation of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. If He's for us, who can be against us? Here's the answer in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. So if God was willing to show in demonstration of His Son being crucified, the one He loves the most, the one He's most intimately acquainted with, if He's willing to give Him up, how will He not also with Him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? That would be a good one to memorize and spend some time meditating on. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So 32 is part of the foundation. If that's true, then who's going to bring a charge? Who's going to bring an accusation? It is God who justifies. He's asking another question. Who's going to condemn? If that's the foundation, if it's Christ, if it's God giving His Son in demonstration of His love and commitment, who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Another question. Got the foundation in mind. Then
who shall separate us from the love of Christ?
Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution? David was in all three of those in Psalm 57, wasn't he? Or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?
As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through what? Through Him who loved us. That steadfast love, that commitment, that faithfulness.
You understand? God gave up His Son, demonstrating the boundlessness of His love. It's steadfast, which it also includes mercy and grace. And His faithfulness is found in Christ. Jesus must be the foundation of your life. Is He? If you are trusting in Christ for salvation and for life, then you can ask for grace as much as you need. And you can be assured that God will answer. If Christ is for me, who can be against me? If Christ loves me, it doesn't matter if everybody in the world hates me. You can cry out and be assured that God will answer. If, however, your life is built on a different foundation, then in Christ's very words, your life is built on sand. That's why when the winds and waves batter you, you crumble because you have no foundation. If your life is built on something other than Christ. But the promises of God in Christ are for you if you will surrender your life to Him. I'm speaking to you if you're not a follower of Christ. You can trust Him for the salvation of your soul. Today, you can put your trust in Him. So how do Christians steady their hearts in any circumstance? And I'm in danger of being redundant on purpose, reminding yourself of your foundation. It's in Christ alone. Remind yourselves that when you are faithless, He remains faithful because He can't deny Himself. When the winds of life are howling against you, Jesus Christ remains faithful. But also remind yourself, as David did for his own heart, again, I think we said this a couple weeks ago, you got to talk to yourself. That God will fulfill all of His purposes for you. Do you believe God has a purpose for you? And do you know what it is? I'm talking less so specifics as I am general for every believer. Redemption, yes, He saved you out of sin and a life of darkness. But did you know that God's purposes that He's fulfilling in you are also spiritual transformation? He will be perfecting in you holiness, sanctification, so that you will be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And Philippians 1:6 says, what He started in us, He'll do what? He's going to bring it all the way to completion. Eternal life, that's the completion. Knowing and being known by God for all of eternity. So how do we steady our hearts?
One more redundancy. We preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Christ is our foundation.
And that our acceptance before God is not in us, but it's because of Christ. He is the one who's steadfast. He's committed. He's faithful. He's our firm foundation. And we remind ourselves of what He's done for us and that He's working out His will in us to transform us into His image. And we remind ourselves that we have a hope and a future that's locked down. It's guaranteed. And we sing about these things and we awaken the dawn. We're ready for every new day because we have hearts that want to see God exalted in all things. Let's pray, and we're going to come to the table and celebrate these things. Father, we thank You that You are steadfast. Your love and commitment is steady. Your faithfulness is unquestioned. God, would these truths be planted down deep in our hearts? And when the experiences of life tell us different, when the winds are howling, when we have attackers on our heels, may we remind ourselves of the truth of Your word, the truth of all of history of what You've done, the truth of Your faithfulness in our lives in days past, and the truth of Your faithfulness that we've seen in the lives of those around us to Your people. Lord, may our hearts be steadied today. May they be on Your firm foundation of Your Son. And Lord, for any who don't know You, would they trust You and know the firm foundation of Christ? Lord, would You continue to make us into a people that when these things come against us, we're so washed in Your word, we're so convinced of Your goodness and Your faithfulness, Father, that we become resistant to the things that would drain us and spoil our faith. May You give us firmness and stability. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.